Well, if you turn with me again to Acts chapter 18, to that portion that we read earlier, we'll look at this portion in a few moments' time, and then later on we'll also turn through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, with the letters as large as 1st and 2nd Corinthians are, it's hard to summarize each one in one evening. But what I plan to do this evening is to give you an introduction to the city of Corinth, first of all, and a little bit of the background, and then, Lord willing, next week to look at 1 Thessalonians and the following week 2 Thessalonians. And my hope is that what we look at this evening will mean that we can look in more detail at some passages in the next 2 weeks. So we'll commence just by thinking about this city of Corinth and what sort of city it was. Corinth was the capital city of the Greek province of Achaia. It was a populous city. And as the capital city, that meant that the Roman proconsul had his residence there. In Acts 18, we met him. Gallio was the Roman proconsul. He's the leader. He's the ruler of the region. He represents the interests of Caesar. But it was a large city. You may be surprised to hear that it was even larger than Athens, which was 45 miles away. This was by far the largest city in the region, with tens of thousands of people. Now, tens of thousands is a large city in the ancient world. You think about how we have good systems, we've got sanitation and so on. We can have far more people living close to each other than they could have. So such a large city of the tens of thousands is big. They had an amphitheater that seated 14,000 people. So that gives you a bit of an impression of the size. Some estimates put it as being 5 times larger than the city of Athens. Now, as a Roman colony, you might expect that it was made up of army veterans. That tended to be what Roman colonies were. If you fought on behalf of the Romans, whether the Roman Republic or under the Caesar, you would maybe inherit some land or your portion in a city. And that would be your pension. That would ensure your livelihood when you retired for the army. Let's be realistic. You can't go on fighting forever, and so you need to settle down. Corinth wasn't a colony settled like that. Instead, it was made up of freed slaves. And what that meant was that they weren't Roman citizens. They were people from various ethnicities, from all around the Middle East and further afield. And one of the things that happened in Rome that led to an expansion of Corinth was that Rome was overpopulated. And so the people encouraged people to move to other cities, such as Corinth. In fact, we read about here another way in which Corinth swole in size, in verse 2, that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, this happened on a couple of occasions in which the Jews were outlawed from being in Rome. And so here we have Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple, making their way to Corinth. And that's where Paul finds them. Now, Corinth was a very important city, and it was nicknamed the City of Two Seas. The reason for that is that you practically had in Greece you still have it today, two islands connected with a little neck. It's sort of like Point connected into the rest of Lewis with the Bry. There's that thin neck of land that connects two larger portions. And Corinth was very much like that. It sat, as it were, at the Bry. But the difference, of course, there was that you'd have to have down on Point populous cities, and on Lewis populous cities. And so there would be trade going backwards and forwards through this neck. You had trade coming east and west, not just north and south through the roads, but east and west across the water. And so to the east of Corinth, they had one port, and to the west, they had another port. And so what they would do, when a ship came, a small ship came, to bring provisions to Corinth or to pass beyond, they would bring the ship up out of the water and put it on logs and roll it across the land, drag it across that stretch to bring it to the other side. That was much easier than sailing south and all the way around. If you know anything about Greece, there are quite a lot of islands, there are rocks. It can be quite dangerous and it can be quite slow to sail all the way around. It was much quicker to get across land. So they dragged these ships along. It was almost like a railroad with these logs laid out and pulling the boats along. Now, of course, if you had a large ship, you couldn't do that. You couldn't drag it across. And so what they did was they unloaded the cargo and carried it across and put it on a different ship at the other side. They saw that as being more effective than sailing all the way around. And you can imagine what that did for the economy of Corinth. As you had people passing east and west to cross that, that neck of land, you had people coming north and south. So it was a crossroads, really. And there was a lot of trade. So Corinth, at the time here of Paul, was experiencing luxury. Everything they needed, they had. Anything they wanted, they had. So this is a very rich region. Now, wealth is not a bad thing in and of itself. But we do know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And often when there is plenty of money and not much control, no restraint, you have laxity. And if there's anything Corinth is well known for, it's its sexual laxity. It was a loose city. To the south of Corinth, on a hill sitting up very high, was the temple of Aphrodite, which was the Greek goddess of love. And it's reported that there were 1,000 prostitutes that worked in that temple. And so at night time, they would go into the city and trade. There was a Greek word from the name Corinth to play the Corinthian. It's one word in Greek to play the Corinthian, and that just simply meant to fornicate. So imagine that the name of your city becomes synonymous in the Greek language, used widely, as to fornicate. Plato, who was a Greek philosopher who lived before the time that we read of here, he told us that the term Corinthian girl was synonymous with a prostitute. So this is a lax city, very loose in its morals. Now, one of the things that it had every 2 years was the Isthmus Games. This was fairly similar to the Olympics. They had the Olympics in these days. And this, the Isthmus Games, were second to those main Olympics, second in popularity. So this was a big deal, and it brought many people the region. That's why, as you read through 1 Corinthians yourself, you'll come across Paul speaking about boxing, running, and the laurel wreaths that go on the head, the crown. He's using the language that's familiar to the people in those days. So that's a bit of a picture. This is a large city, an important city, a prosperous city, a wicked city. Imagine something like Las Vegas in America. I was there once to preach. And it's appalling, the things that you see. I was once passing through Amsterdam. I'd been representing the Christian school. And Amsterdam is another wicked city. And there are places even in our own land. I think we're not quite as bad as those places. But there are regions of London or Glasgow or wherever that you can't go into as a Christian, because such is the wickedness. Well, Corinth, the whole city, was kind of like that. And I wonder if we thought about it, would this be the sort of place we would go? It's certainly not the sort of place we would want to live, let alone go to. But it is interesting, in Acts chapter 18, that Paul goes here. He moves from Athens to come to this large, prosperous, yet very wicked city. And that's something that Paul often did. He went to these strategic cities. We don't often read of Paul preaching in villages or in the countryside, or he may have done that. Certainly when he was first converted, he did a bit of that. But we don't often read of him doing that. Instead, we see him going to the big cities. He establishes a church there in that city, and then he leaves, and he goes to preach the gospel in some other place where the name of Christ has not been preached. I think the reason for that is that Paul established these churches, and then the expectation was that that church would seek to plant churches in the area round about. It wasn't Paul. Paul wasn't going to go a mile away and plant another church, and then another mile and plant another church. No, it was for that that church planted in the city that it was to reach out with the gospel in its locality. And I suppose that's a strategy for us, even to think about ourselves and to pray about. As a denomination, we are spread apart. We're widespread. But we should be praying that the Lord would open up opportunities for each of our churches to be seeking to reach out to the lost, and maybe even to see further congregations established. Now, I want us to look then at what Paul does when he comes to Corinth. And you see that here in Acts chapter 18. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He's already been to Thessalonica, which we thought about a few weeks ago. He's been to Berea. Remember, in Berea, they studied the scriptures to make sure the things Paul was saying were true. Then he went to Athens, and he addressed the philosophers there in the Areopagus. And now he comes to Corinth. Here he meets, as you see there in verse 2, Aquila and Priscilla. They are tent makers by trade. That's something that Paul grew up doing, making tents. In Tarsus, it was a place that tents were made from the hides of goats. Well, that's Paul joins in with them here in order to make his own money. He's not dependent upon the church in Corinth yet. He makes his own money, not to burden them, and then he is able to keep preaching while he's there. And one of the things that he does, as he does in all cities, is he goes to the synagogue. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And you don't have to go back many chapters before you see examples of how Paul reasoned with the Jews. He showed that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah had to suffer, he had to die, but he'd been raised again from the dead and was at the right hand of God. Now it tells us there in verse 4 that these Jews and Greeks were persuaded. They were convinced of the gospel that Paul preached. Meanwhile, verse 5 tells us that Silas and Timothy came back. You remember a few weeks ago I said, remember Paul had left Thessalonica and he'd only been there 3 weeks, and he was concerned for the church. So he sent Timothy back in order to check up on them and to ensure that things were going well. Well, here, Timothy has come back and he's brought a good report. Things are going well in Thessalonica. And so we can insert here in our own minds the fact that Paul now writes 1 Thessalonians, as we saw a few weeks ago. And then a few months later, he would write 2 Thessalonians. All these things happened while he was in Corinth. But then we see after some time in verse 6, there is opposition. And this always comes. Sooner or later, there is opposition to the gospel. And the more you yourself witness for Christ, the more you'll see opposition. It may come instantaneously, or it may come later on. But there is always some form of opposition. And particularly, it's the Jews here in the synagogue. And that's why Paul does what Jesus told them to do. He shook off his garments. I'm no longer responsible for you. The blood is on your own hands. And he leaves, verse 7, to the house next door. Now imagine that. I'm sure it's happened in Scotland somewhere, where a church leaves and plants next door. That's what happens here, into the house of justice. You see, as long as the Jews were open-minded, Paul was happy for the church to still be with the synagogue, He would keep preaching and reasoning and seeking to persuade. But as soon as they blasphemed Christ, well, then he shook off the dust and they established the church in a different place. In this case, in Justice's house. Now, the Jews, of course, aren't particularly happy about this. And we'll see the opposition develops later on. And perhaps Paul was worried about this. I think we maybe should see that in verse 9. He gets a vision from God which commences with the words, "Do not be afraid." Now, every vision, or any time an angel appeared to God's people, it would begin with, "Do not be afraid." I think the implication is that there was fear. Otherwise, there would be no need to say, "Do not be afraid." So Paul was probably seeing these tensions, seeing the opposition, as he goes to preach in the house of justice. He sees that these Jews aren't happy, and he's afraid, or he's anxious about it. But the Lord is merciful. Look there at verses 9 and 10. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, those are remarkable words. Now, Paul had something that we won't have with the same certainty. On a couple of occasions, Paul knew that he was invincible for the time being. Here and when he was on the ship going to Rome, he was told that no harm would come to him in that place. And now, we don't have that. We can't be certain. When we go in our car, when we travel, we can't be certain that no harm will befall us. We pray, we ask the Lord to give us journeying mercies. We have confidence he's done it before. Therefore, we would like to think he will do it again. But we can't be assured of it, because accidents befall us, or can befall us. But here Paul is certain, because God says so. And particularly, God wants Paul to keep preaching the gospel. Don't be silent. Don't be tempted to keep the word of God in your own heart. Don't be tempted to keep it amongst your own people. Don't be tempted just to disciple the church that's beginning to develop, but also preach it out, even though you will face opposition. And look at the promise there at the start of verse 10. "For I am with you." What greater promise is there than to have the presence of God? And we certainly have that promise. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "For I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we have this same promise as we seek to reach out to the lost. People may hurt us. People may attack us. We don't have that part of the promise. But we do have the promise that God is with us. And then notice the last part of verse 10. A very interesting thing. "For I have many people in this city." In this populous, wealthy, but incredibly wicked city, in which you may be tempted to think, "It's not working out. Let's just leave." No, God says, "I have many people. I have my elect people. People that I chose before the foundation of the world, that I set my love upon them, that Christ died for them specifically. He made atonement for them. And now I want you to preach the gospel that they may believe and repent and come into the kingdom of Christ. I have many people." Now, of course, we can't see who are God's elect people. There's no mark visibly and physically upon the forehead that you can read and say that person's elect and that person's not. But I do think there's an application of this portion to us also. I think when the Lord has a church in a place, and when he is blessing it and when he is using it, surely we're meant to come to the conclusion that God does have people in the area around us. That he does have his elect people that we're to reach out to. Now, we don't know in Stornoway at this time whether there are many of them. We don't know how many there are. But surely we should expect that there are some, and that we are to continue to speak and not to be afraid that the Lord will bring his people in. The good thing, of course, is that God's elect ones can't be snatched out of his hand. And so they will be saved in some way. And that's an important thing. And so Paul, hearing this encouragement from God, stays for 18 months in Corinth. Now, if you know Paul, that's an unusual thing. He would go for a time, a short time, plant the church, establish elders, and then move on to preach in some place where Christ's name was not preached. But here, he spends 18 months, which isn't long, as I think, as a minister. I'm nearly here a year and 6 months. It's not a long time to be in a place. But for Paul, as a church planter and a missionary, that was actually quite a long time for him. But it shows the importance of the work that God had in Corinth. Now, the opposition heats up. The Jews bring Paul to this proconsul, who is Gallio. If you know your Roman history well, I don't know if anyone does, Gallio is the elder brother of Seneca, who is a Roman philosopher. He actually was an advisor to Emperor Nero, so quite a famous person. This Gallio is the proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews bring Paul to him because they're annoyed at what he's teaching. But notice how Gallio deals with it. He simply says, "I want nothing to do with it. This is a matter about your law. This is something about names and customs. I want nothing to do with it. You sort it out amongst yourselves." You see, for the Romans at this time, they were naive about the Christian faith. As they looked at it, it didn't matter whether you were a Pharisee, a Sadducee, an Essene, or a Christian. You were all the same. You were just different flavors of Jews. You all believed that there was one God. You all believed in the law of Moses. Now, there were different applications of it, but you all believed in it. You all sang the Psalms. You all worshipped this God. And so there were many things that you had in common. And so for the Romans, to them, it was just, that's a squabble amongst yourselves. You sort it out. Be like if there were Baptists, adult Baptists, Credo Baptists, and Pedo Baptists, children baptizing infants. If we were to be brought together and sat before someone who was totally ignorant of the faith, they would say, "Just sort it out amongst yourselves. What have I to do with this matter?" Now notice that Gallio, although he takes this uninterested approach, yet, verse 17, Sosthenes, who has been converted, although he is beaten, Gallio doesn't intervene. So he says, this matter about Paul is nothing to do with Roman law, therefore I'm not going to meddle in it. But when Sosthenes is being beaten, which was against the Roman law, he just had a hands-off approach. It kind of shows you what sort of man Gallio was. Well, eventually, Paul leaves Corinth, as we read there. I want us just briefly to consider two what may seem straightforward questions. First of all, how many times was Paul in Corinth? And that may seem quite straightforward. If you were to read Acts, you could say with certainty, one time. Here we read it. But when we look into 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we see that Paul was in Corinth at least three times, if not more. He had intentions of going more often. The second question I want us to look at is, how many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians? Now, you may be tempted to say two, 1st Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians. But actually, Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We only have two of them in our Bibles, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. So let's just work our way through the chronology of what Paul does with the Corinthians. First of all, as we've said, he came on his second missionary journey and planted the church. Sometime after leaving, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. This is a lost letter. We don't have it any longer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. We're going to be flicking a wee bit backwards and forwards, but I hope you'll be able to bear with me. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now notice that's past tense. Paul's saying, in the past, I wrote to you on this matter. Now where was that? You go back into the earlier chapters, it's not there. It's a previous letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But it's now lost. We don't have access to this letter. Some scholars call it Corinthians A, in order not to confuse us. Instead of calling it 1 Corinthians, they call it Corinthians A, in order to show that that's the very first letter that Paul wrote. Now that might concern you, that something that Paul wrote has been lost. That may be quite troubling. But I don't think we should be troubled at all by this. Just because Paul wrote something, it does not mean that it's the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Paul no doubt wrote many letters and sent them to many different types of people. But the Lord in his providence has gathered together that which is infallible, that which is God's word, and he's brought it into our Bibles so that we can believe with assurance that what we have here is sufficient for us. It would be nice, of course, to read what Paul had written, but what the Lord is testifying to us is that we don't need it. We have what is sufficient for us here in the Scriptures. So that's, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians that is lost. But next then, Paul hears feedback about his letter and feedback about how things are going in Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Now, Chloe was obviously someone from Corinth, and some of her household came to where Paul was. At this time, he was in Ephesus, and they told Paul various matters that were going wrong in the Corinthian church. We'll get into these next week, Lord willing. But as you know from 1 Corinthians, almost everything that could go wrong was going wrong. There was laxity in the culture. There was laxity in the church too. And so Chloe's household obviously were concerned by this and went to Paul in order to get him to address it. If you turn then also to 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and we'll see that a few times. Not only did Chloe's household come to Paul, but there were some people in the Corinthian church that sent a letter to Paul at the same time, asking specific questions. We'll see this more next week, what questions they were asking. But they wanted Paul to address these things. And then in chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says, "I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men." So these three men, maybe they were elders, I don't know, they had come from Corinth to Paul. Whether they were the ones that brought the letter, remember you always had to have someone carrying the letter. There was no post, a royal mail, to take the letter for you. Someone actually had to carry it. So maybe they brought the letter to Paul. And so Paul, in his third missionary journey, receives a delegation of Chloe's household, and he receives a letter. And so he addresses these things by writing 1 Corinthians, this letter that we have here, 16 chapters. He addresses the issues. "I've heard it was said that there's contentions among you." He addresses the questions, "Now concerning the things that you've written." Those two things. The first half of the book, he deals with what Chloe's household has told him, and the second half he deals of the letter. Now again in chapter 16, at verse 5, he intimates that he plans to visit Corinth soon. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul is having a productive ministry in Ephesus. He's going to stay there at least until Pentecost, but then he plans to come and may even spend the winter with the Corinthians. So that's the end then of 1 Corinthians. But then news reaches Paul that this letter of 1 Corinthians has been largely ineffective. That although he's written clear instructions, these have been ignored. And the reason for that is that there was a sect within the church that were stirring up strife and teaching against what Paul was saying. And so Paul considers this such a serious threat to the work of Christ that he actually picks up and leaves Ephesus for a time and goes to Corinth to sort this out in person. Now Luke doesn't tell us any of that in Acts, but it's clear as we go into 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you. Now notice there, if I'm ready to come the third time, logically he must have gone a second time. Now so far we've only had one time that he's been there, the very first time that he planted the church. So what that means is sometime in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul went for a visit. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, he describes what this visit was like. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Paul had come, and it was a painful visit. Remember, 1 Corinthians had been ineffective. People had stirred up strife against Paul and had talked contrary to what he was teaching. And so Paul therefore goes and he visits to try to deal with this pastoral problem. But it's painful for them, and it's painful for him. And I think we get the sense that Paul then goes back to Ephesus almost like a defeated man, saddened and sorrowed that he has been ineffective at solving this problem. And so what he does after getting back to Ephesus is that he writes another letter to try to deal with this problem. Chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. And so he goes on. So Paul had written a letter which was very stern, a letter which caused grief. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he shows us what this stern letter brought about. Chapter 7 and verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now he's not talking there about 1 Corinthians. Remember, 1 Corinthians had been ineffective. Instead, he's talking about this third letter, this lost letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And he goes on, familiar words, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So it was that letter that Paul had sent. 1 Corinthians, it was ineffective. The visit was a painful visit. It didn't accomplish it. Well, now this third letter is stern, but it brings them to repentance. Or at least, it brings some of them to repentance. And Paul is thankful for that. And yet, as we'll see in a few weeks' time when we get into 2 Corinthians, that group of people who were against the work of the gospel still resisted Paul. They still thought they were better than Paul. They still thought they had more authority than Paul. And they still taught against what he was doing. And so right at the end, 2 Corinthians 13, Paul intimates that he's going to come now for his third visit. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. "This will be the third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." You see the tone there he's using. He won't spare. He's coming really to do the work of church discipline. These people have caused so much trouble and have unsettled the church. And so Paul announces he will come a third time. So let me just very briefly summarize that for you. I know it's a lot of information. Paul plants the church. That's his first visit. He then writes a letter, which is lost to us. He then hears feedback from Chloe's people, and he receives a letter that things aren't going very well. There are so many problems in the church. So he writes 1 Corinthians. He hears more feedback. 1 Corinthians has been ineffective, and there are these people who are causing problems. So Paul goes to try to deal with it. It was a painful visit. It caused trouble, and he didn't accomplish what he wanted. So he returns to Ephesus. He writes a stern letter. It brings people to repentance, to godly sorrow. But the leadership, or those people who were causing problems, still did not repent. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and he warns them very strictly, "I am coming for a third visit, and I won't spare." So what we see, which is absent in Acts, is that Paul wrote four separate letters. Two of them are lost, and we don't need them. And Paul also went three times to this church at Corinth. Now, what does that show us? Just a few brief thoughts. It shows us that Paul loved the church of the Corinthians, that he was concerned for them, and that he put a lot of time into them. I've known ministers who have dealt with pastoral problems in churches, and it sucks a lot of time and energy, and it would be fairly easy just to avoid it. But yet the right thing to do out of love for the people and out of the honor, for the honor of Christ, is to expand yourself in trying to bring reconciliation and peace. So Paul had a love for this church. And I think we should have a love for people. There are going to be people that will come across who are like the Corinthians. Christians, but they're going to have problems. Maybe new Christians who haven't figured out the consequences of the faith. And we have to be patient and bear with them. At the same time, when these things go on and on and on, and there's no repentance, we may have to be strict and warn them. Isn't that not what the scriptures tell us? Iron is meant to sharpen iron. We're not to help dull them, we're to sharpen them. But then also, just one thought to leave with you. I think it's quite amazing, I hope you do too, that the Lord in his wisdom gave us the right books that we need in the scriptures. He could have included, as we see, these two other books, but we didn't need them. Everything that we need for salvation, everything that we need to understand the faith, has been given to us. The scriptures are sufficient for us. And in God's providence, he permitted the church of the Corinthians to go through so many pastoral problems so that we could learn from it. And over the next 2 weeks, I hope that we'll be able to see that. that we will be able to see practical lessons that we can learn from these churches. I doubt, or I hope, that we'll never have all of these problems in one church at the same time. But yet we may face some of them. And therefore these books are useful for us. God in his wisdom preserves his scriptures for his people, that we can profit from them. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we're thankful that the gospel goes forth in this world.
Yes.
And we're thankful, Lord, when we hear of places of great wickedness where the gospel becomes established and where churches are set up which fear you and honour you. O Lord, we pray that in our own place here that you would establish us as a congregation, and that even though the world around us, the culture, is turning away from you, we pray that we would not become loose as a result, but that we would remain holy before you. Help us to learn from the scriptures. We thank you that you have given them to us, everything that we need, and that we can be instructed by them. Help us to have confidence in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close just now by singing from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll sing verses 7 to 11. I was just thinking about that idea that the Lord, in using Paul and using the churches that he planted, gave to us exactly what we need to know. And here, verse 7, God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. And we can have confidence in this word of God. We'll sing verses 7 to 11 in praise to God.
God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes us simple.